Well, with the Lord's help and his enabling, we turn back to the chapter that's been read already, Luke 24. Our text is in the words of verse 47, but we'll read first of all from verse 46. Luke chapter 24, reading from verse 46. And Christ said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Amen. Sin in the life of the Christian is never an easy subject. Sin in all and any of its forms is an expression of Christ's hatred. It is opposed to God and is opposed to the cross of our beloved Saviour. On that cross, he was weighed and burdened with the guilt caused by our sins. Our sins, as believers, peculiarly more than the sins of anyone else, are the weight that he bore upon the cross. In that moment, hell and earth combined to assault him. His own people, the Jews, denied him, rejected him. The Gentiles tried him, condemned him. The criminals crucified on either side of him cast the same in his teeth. The soldiers tasked with the execution mocked him, derided him, scourged him, abused him, and eventually thrust him through with a spear. And all the dogs of hell itself came out of the pit to surround him and gape at him with their mouths because of my sin. Sin in the life of the Christian is a disgrace. Sin in my life and in your life, if you are here tonight, a child of God, it is an amen to the agonies of Christ. What a thing to have. It allows the cross. It endorses it. That is what was happening upon the cross. The sins in my life and yours finally caught up not with us, but with him. Oh, what he suffered, we cannot tell. The hours of darkness are a veil upon so much of it for us. But, oh, what grace is this, friend, when you hear the parting words then of this one who had so recently suffered so much. In our text, he says, thus it behoved, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance was to be announced and heralded to the nations of the world. Repentance is allowed. It is accepted. It will be received. And in response, the remission of those sins will be granted. This is how he responded. Here he is, victorious. Here he has triumphed over the grave. Here he is, the captain of salvation, leading captivity behind him, triumphant, victorious, mighty. What were his orders upon his victory? Was it destroy these enemies? Obliterate these sinners? Avenge me of these wicked people? None of these things. His orders were, announce and herald to all the nations of the earth that in my name repentance will be received from you. In my name it will be accepted by God. Announce to the nations of the earth that in my name remission of your sins will be granted. You will have the seal of my name upon it. I assure it. I guarantee it. I underwrite it, that wherever this message goes, whatever sinner hears it, they might repent and their sins will be remitted, as sure as my name is Jesus. Repentance and remission of sins. Our catechism says that repentance involves a few different things. It involves a sense and sight of the danger of sin, but more than that, also of the odiousness of our sins, the abhorrence of sin. And then it adds this, that repentance involves the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. In other words, the realization and acceptance that there is mercy if I repent of my sins. What a wonderful realization. What a driver for true repentance. Now, we might sometimes struggle a bit between two things, two ways of speaking about forgiveness, pardon, the remission of sins. In one sense, we can say the believer is already fully forgiven. That is a wonderful, glorious thing we hold on to. Having closed with the Saviour in his gospel mercies as he held them out to you, in that moment, we're not somewhat forgiven, partly forgiven, mostly forgiven, nearly entirely forgiven. We are forgiven. We receive in that instant a royal pardon for all our sins, past, present, and future. There is a forgiveness. But there is also an ongoing repentance that is necessary, that is a necessary part of the Christian life, in the life of the believer. And this ongoing repentance is itself the evidence then that your sins have surely been forgiven, and that you are in fact one of those who has repented unto life. And it is through this ongoing repentance that is a feature of the true Christian life that the believer continues to enjoy the forgiveness of his sins and the washing of his soiled conscience from day to day. It is by the exercise, the putting into practice, we might say, of the grace of repentance that the Christian maintains his fellowship with Christ in this world. And it is by, on the other hand, the side of things, the other side of the coin, it is by the neglect of repentance that the believer becomes worldly, lukewarm, and backslidden in this world. And as we approach the Lord's table in this congregation, as you anticipate the sacrament It ill becomes any of us, surely, to be so presumptuous as to move forwards towards that table and to make an approach to it without first of all engaging in proper, earnest, serious spiritual repentance. We're going to a meal. Let us first wash. We tell our children that. Wash their hands. Nothing, though, will cleanse the guilty conscience like repentance. This is the water you've been given in the Word of God for washing before supper. Let us make good use of it in our lives. And I want us to think about three parts of repentance. Three parts. Contrition, confession, and conversion. And these things make up our 3 points this evening. And I confess the points are not original. You'll find them in Watson's Body of Divinity under this topic. First of all then, contrition. Contrition means to be sorry, but not in a glib way. It means to be broken-hearted at your own actions, to be contrite. As if you've done these things, but suddenly you've woken up to the realization of the awfulness of what you've done. The horror of it. The disgust of it. The realization that sin is in your life, that sin has stained your hands. Contrition. But it's not just a realization. There is a change of mind about that very sin. Now, to commit any sin, we must have chosen it. The will is always engaged in sin. That is the responsibility man bears. We selected that sin. As surely as Eve selected the fruit from the tree, she looked at it and she desired it and she took it and she tasted it. Her will was in it. And so we sin when we consider a sin and then desire that sin, suppress the warnings of our conscience about that sin, sidestep the alarms of the Word of God about that sin, the revealed will of God in His law, press forward even against light towards that sin and take that forbidden fruit into our lives, and we enjoy it. We sin. Can you see how much of a change of mind there must be in repentance? Beginning with contrition. From choosing that sin, from wanting that sin, from planning that sin, from anticipating that sin, from enjoying it when we got it. To something utterly other than that. We must now see it as dangerous. We must now see it as detestable. We must now see it as damaging. Sin is now so far from being desirable, it is abhorrent. You now see sin as it is. Not as it was presented in temptation, but the mask is off. It is unmasked before your very eyes, and the full vileness of it, oh, the horror to your soul. I have sinned. Like Peter. And the Lord looked at him. And he went out and wept bitterly. Oh, the sudden realization. I did that. You now see sin as it is. I chose. I wanted this vile thing. I have defied God in his word. I have shamed my Savior. Suddenly to see sin in all its hideousness can be a grievous shock to the believer. We're trapped in it again, again, again. The net of our own sin closes in about us. We weep over it. We have failed our Savior. We have failed him. We weren't going to do it again, and we have. We have shamed our God. We have brought the cause into disrepute. We have made Christ a laughingstock in the world, and we've caused the world to find cause to despise the gospel. We did that by our sin. And we spoil our white robes as we welcome an agent of Satan into our lives. That's what that was. And we did it. And until there is contrition, there is no repentance. Sin in the life of the Christian is like a fish hook in the mouth of a trout. Much easier in than out. Much easier in than out. In with the promise of the bait. Out only with pain and blood. Are you contrite? You're about to take the Lord's Supper in a few hours. Are you contrite? Dear believer, is there contrition with you? Is it daily with you? Daily, as you examine your life, as you discover the sins, daily you find the treacherous Diabolonians venturing onto the streets of your soul. Do you repent over these things? Or have you become used to them? You are not contrite if you see no sin. You are not contrite if you do see sin, but you still love it. You are not contrite if you merely feel a bit uneasy at that sin, but no more. You can live with it. That is not contrition, and there is no repentance, and there must be this in the life of the Christian daily. If you are not contrite, you are not repentant. And if you are not repentant, then is there remission of sins? Repentance and remission of sins go together. Without repentance in your life, you ought not to sit at the Lord's table on Sunday. You ought not to be there. We do not say sinners ought not to be there. Sinners are warmly welcome. Christ himself spread his table for sinners, but his invitation extends only so far as penitent sinners, and no further. Dear believer, give attention here. Have you let your repentance slip? Has your repentance become a function? Has it become stale? Is sin no longer vile in your eyes? Does it draw no tears now to run down your cheeks? Is sin easy? Is sin comfortable? Is sin common? Is sin safe? Your blessed Savior, who loves you enough to die for you, has appointed this very season for you. He's appointed it for you to help you. By this season and by this particular preparation day, the Savior himself in his word prods and pokes you on the wounds of your sins. He says, I know they're there. I know where they are. I see them. Don't hide them from me. Don't ignore them. Don't pretend they're not there, because I have balm to heal these wounds. I have paid the price for it. I have mercy to apply to your heart. Do not shut me out. Do not brush me aside. Come to me by way of repentance. I am most ready to forgive you. I am most ready to embrace you. I am ready, longing to sit with you at my supper. There must be contrition and repentance. And secondly, there must be confession in repentance. There must be confession. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. That's what David cried in the famous 51st Psalm. Confession is the sorrow and contrition of a soul for their sin being given its expression. That's what confession is. You see, mere sorrow and contrition alone is not enough. If it doesn't break out into confession, we must go with it to our Saviour. We must lay it all at his feet. And there you may weep there, as did the woman at the Lord's feet earlier in this very gospel in Luke 7. She washed his feet with her tears. She dried his feet with her hair. What did Jesus say of her? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. He said to her directly, thy sins are forgiven. Confession, friends, follows in a spiritual way, but in a naturally spiritual way. It follows on when a heart is truly sorry. True sorrow will break a heart, will break a heart. And the river of repentance that flows out will always flow to the Lord in confession. We cannot say we repent merely because we labour under great convictions of sins. Have you brought it to the Saviour? Have we approached his throne for the mercy that he has promised us? Have we gone with that urgency and that willingness that will mark out the genuine penitent? Half-hearted confession is detestable. It is going through the motions, but it's saying, I know I should confess them, so that's what I'm doing, but I'm not truly sorry for them. I'll admit it, if that's what you want, I'll do it, but I love these sins. I love them even as I confess them. I choose these sins, even though I'm seeking remission of them. I'll go back to them after it's all done. Half-hearted confession is to treat the throne of grace like a vending machine for spiritual forgiveness. No, true confession must go with a clear will. Heart and mouth must be one. One. Do not say with your mouth what your heart is holding you back on. You're going to give up the traitors of your life to Jesus. You're going to hand them over to him. You're on a mission of admission of this transgression and of that iniquity that has taken and inveigled its way into your life. You must pour out of your heart all that you are hiding there. It must all be exposed. So Saul of Tarsus could not deny that he was persecuting Jesus of Nazareth. Why persecutest thou me yet? No answer. Who art thou, Lord? His silence on that matter was itself a confession, but a true confession all the same. He was dumbfounded, wasn't he, before the searching out of God's law and the light of Christ upon his life. His sins were opened suddenly. His life was condemned. His heart was filthy. He was a murderer. He was injurious. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. But though Paul was silent, ordinarily, for the believer, confession involves the actual admitting in your prayer of that particular sin and this one and all that are on your conscience in that prayer. Confession is taking up in your prayer the very essence of that rebellion that you've found in your life today and saying, I want thee to take this away from me. I want it gone. Confession is not just an admission, you see. Confession is applying to Almighty power to take it away. Confession is saying to the Lord, I've laid hands on this traitor. I let him go too long. Will you please take him from me? It's a giving up. It's a betraying of the traitor, if you like. It's a handing over of a lurking, treacherous sin. Handing over to the Lord's power that sin that you previously hid from him. He knew it was there. That sin that you sheltered. That sin that you seemed so oblivious to. The sin that you sheltered, the sin that you fed, the sin that you nurtured, the sin that you practiced, the sin that you enjoyed. But confession is saying, I can't deal with this sin myself. It's got me beat all ends up. You must do this. You must take it from me. Confession is ratting out the sin wherever it hides in your life. It's giving him up, betraying him to the sin, that sin to the Lord. Now, literally, confession means to say the same thing. You are now saying about this action, this thought, this word, the same thing that God has always said about it. It is abhorrent. It is offensive. It must go. You're saying this is evil. This is an enemy of my Savior. This is abhorrent behavior. This is guilty in my life. It is worthy of my own personal damnation. This one sin. For this sin, you're saying, I should go to hell, but I am going to thy mercy instead. In thy mercy, O Savior, take this from me. In his mercy, you're saying, in his mercy, for this sin, he gave his life for me. I renounce it. I renounce it solemnly and seriously. I abhor it. I wish never more to have to confess it before my Savior as in my life. I want it gone, oh my God, so that this repentance will not have to be repeated ever again. Are you willing to say exactly what God says about each and every one of your sins? There must be confession. And then thirdly, there must be conversion. The final part of repentance. To convert means to turn round. Repentance means to turn round, to turn away from sin. That's why faith and repentance are such close friends, aren't they? Because repentance is turning away from sin and faith is turning towards the Lord. It's the same turning. But as considered from sin, it's repentance. As considered to the Lord, it's faith. And in this we experience the mercies of God. Just like the prodigal. We need to leave behind the sins of that distant land. And not just leave them and move on somewhere else, but return to the Father. These things must go together. Otherwise, we'll just leave some sins to find new ones to replace them. Conversion means you must turn in repentance and go back to the Lord. Conversion, then, in this sense, is the constant companion of the Christian. We speak about someone being converted, and we usually mean the first time. But conversion is to be the constant companion of the Christian, the common experience the common daily experience of the repenting soul. If you have sin in your life, you have something to repent of. If you have something to repent of, you should be converting from that sin. Does your repenting have this aspect? Is it stamped with the mark of authenticity that your repenting causes a leaving and a cleaving, a leaving off of the sin that has been confessed, and a cleaving evermore to the mercies of God in Christ Jesus? Does your confession have a leaving and a cleaving? Does your repentance, does it do that? Judge righteously in this matter in your own life. It is too important a thought to let this slip by you, to ignore this third and final part of the sermon, conversion. Is there not a frequent converting in your life? Is there or is there not such a repentance in your Christian walk and prayer that involves and includes converting away from sin every day? Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Imagine we've gone down a wrong road, got lost, or been distracted, end up in Vanity Fair. Don't want to go that way again. Back we go to the narrow path. You should also block up the way you just came. Don't just get back to the narrow path. Block it up. Block up the paths of sin that you have trodden, so that you don't go back that way again. Do you obstruct yourself from ever being tempted again in that sin? Or do you leave it open, even though you say you've left it? Is the pathway easy and clear in your life? Oh, friends, for conversion from sin. In fact, for conversion not just from a sin, but from the whole heap and mess of sin in your life. You see, what do you want forgiveness for? Surely you don't want forgiveness just for some sins. Surely you want forgiveness for them all. Surely you're not going to go and ask for forgiveness for a few select sins. If you want God to forgive more than just some of your sins, you must repent from all of your sins. You must turn from all of your sins. This is the mark of conversion. It's very hallmark of true repentance, is that in repenting of one particular sin, you find a whole heap of others you try to leave behind by God's grace at the same time. True converting repentance leaves behind more than just the sin that was initially in view. These are the three things, and they're not easy. How weakly we model these elements of repentance. We hear things in sermons like this on a Thursday of communions, and we realize that we're utterly exposed. We fall so far short. Why is that? Why is it so every Thursday of communions? Here we are at the tail end of a communion season in our presbytery. There have been plenty of other Thursday of communions, even in this season, let alone this congregation over the years. Why is it so that we fall so far short? Is there anything here that by grace is impossible? Surely not. What then? Why do we know our repenting to be so limp by comparison to this? I think here, for myself at least, is the reason. We have not taken repentance very seriously. We have presumed on his mercy. We have rested in overmuch assurance that all will somehow be well. But we have loved our sins more and loved our Lord less. We have not taken up, friends, what he's offered. We have not taken up the abundant store of grace that he offers to all his own to enable us to repent. We have not sought that. We have let it wither on the vine rather than take it to ourselves because he gave it to us. This most precious fruit, the fruit of repentance, it's there, but we don't take it. Soon, many of you here tonight will be called to sit at his table. And the purpose of this sermon, friends, is in no way to stop any of the Lord's dear, precious people from sitting at his table where they belong. But you will sit there. How will it find you? How will you meet him? It's his feast, isn't it? It's not yet the marriage supper of the Lamb, but it's his feast all the same. And he has asked you to wear certain garments for this feast as surely as for the last one. And he offers you these garments tonight. He says, come to my feast, let me clothe you. You're a sinner. You're a wretch. But let me give you these garments of repentance. I've paid for them. They will cost you nothing. I've bought them for you. If you want to meet him, do not refuse to wear the garment that he gives you tonight, dear friend. Take it from him. It is a grace that he purchased for you at great cost. He knows the immense value of what he is offering you. Why would you not take it? Do you not want to have his presence? Do you not want to sit with him, not just around that physical table, but in your heart of hearts, to have communion? Take this garment of repentance and enjoy his presence as one whose sins are remitted and whose life of repentance shows it. May he bless his word. Let us pray.